Our text this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We are concluding our brief sermon series through the final days of Jesus. The title of the series is From Tomb to Throne. This morning we're going to see Jesus ascend to the throne in a sermon entitled Ascended into Heaven. This brings to end this brief series, and then I've put it off for a couple weeks, but we're going to go ahead and start, Lord willing, next Sunday, a sermon series through the book of Ephesians. So that'll take 6-7 months, maybe through the rest of the year. So that's where we'll be next week. This morning, we're in the opening 11 verses of the book of Acts, a book written by Luke, the same Luke who wrote the gospel. According to Luke, you'll see in a moment, this is sort of the volume 2 of his writing, and he begins Acts at the same place that he ended Luke. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Join with me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, help us this morning to see the glorious truth of this text. Help us to see and understand the royal throne upon which our Lord and our King sits in all his power and his glory even now, and that we might live joyfully, peacefully, and obediently under the reign of our glorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Americans seem to have a strange fascination with the British royal family. I don't mean all Americans, but there seems to be, for a people and a nation founded on the rejection of the British monarch, there seems to be an odd continual interest in what's going on over there across the pond with the British royal family. I think we love, as a relatively young nation, we love to look at the tradition of sort of this sister country. We love the pageantry and the symbolism of it all. And we're especially drawn, it seems to me, to the events that surround the royal family. Just look, last year, the year before, one of the princes was married, and what an event it was, and how the American tabloids went nuts over it, and so many people watched it back here. We even saw a couple weeks ago, the Queen made one of her very rare video addresses to the nation, and thousands of Americans watched it. But no event compares to the coronation of a new monarch in the British family. Now, I've never seen one. Some of you were alive when Elizabeth was coronated back in 1953. Maybe you can stretch your minds back then to remember it. It is a powerful event in which a monarch receives the glory and the power of their office, a true coronation, the receiving of the crown. What's striking is that event is such a grand deal in England, in America, really around the world. But the path from our Lord, from earth to heaven, his enthronement, his coronation, is barely spoken of in the gospel narratives. Only one of the four gospel writers writes about the actual event of the ascension, and that's Luke. And he writes about it both in the gospel according to Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles. But both times he mentions it almost in a passing reference, each time giving it about half a verse worth of attention. So while the coronation of an earthly monarch is sort of the climax of their reign, for the heavenly monarch, the deified king of the universe, the focus in Scripture is not so much on the event itself, but rather the rule of the king. And so we see here, what's more important to the gospel writers is not the actual event of the ascension, it is the impact of the ascension on our lives, on the church, and on the world. What I want us to see this morning in this text is that through the ascension, God exalted Jesus to establish his everlasting kingdom. So we're going to sum it down to a couple words, exalted to establish. Through the ascension, God exalted Jesus to establish his everlasting kingdom. How does that happen? How does the ascension establish Jesus's kingdom? We're going to see his kingdom is established in three ways in our passage. First, the kingdom is established by the king's return, verse 9. Secondly, the kingdom is established by the king's reign, verses 1 to 8. Thirdly, the kingdom is established by the king's restoration, verses 10 to 11. Now, I'm taking those a bit out of order. It's because the first eight verses really look forward to what happens once the king takes his throne. But we're going to start with verse 9. We're going to start with the narrative of the ascension itself. So our first point this morning, by the king's return, verse 9. Now, when you hear the idea of the return of the king, what immediately pops into your mind is his second coming, his return to earth. But we need to think about the first return in the life of Jesus, where he is returning to his heavenly home. I mean, let's stitch together our narrative. He comes in the beginning of the gospel message, or the beginning of the gospels, excuse me. He comes as the incarnate son. He lives his faithful and obedient life, suffers, goes to the cross and dies, goes down to the grave, is raised from the grave. He spends time 40 days showing himself to his disciples, and then he goes to heaven. He returns to heaven. Most recently, he has been, as I said, verse 3 tells us, for 40 days, appearing and speaking to the disciples. He's proving and he's teaching. Now, this final appearance, he has them together. We don't know exactly who it is. We know it's the disciples. They travel, as we learn in verse 12, to the Mount of Olives, a little bit outside of Jerusalem, overlooking Bethany. There on the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us that Jesus was lifted up into a cloud and he disappeared. And then Luke just sort of moves on as if nothing amazing happened. And I guess after the empty tomb, maybe this is a little bit less exciting, but still it's striking how easily he passes over the ascension. As if gravity had no longer a hold on the true resurrected physical body of Jesus. And in that moment, miraculously, he's lifted up and he disappears in a cloud. I think Luke leaves us to connect a few dots or to pick up on a few hints. The biggest hint we find here is the cloud. The cloud plays a significant role in Scripture. Now, when I think of somebody in a cloud, I confess the first image that comes to me, and this is reveals my age, but watching Care Bears with these soft, cuddly, colorful bears, and they drove around these little white, poofy cloud cars, kind of like look like cotton candy. Well, I think it's fair to say that's not what this cloud is like. We go back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. to get a picture of the clouds. The cloud appears in Exodus 13 and 14 as a pillar that lead God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, through the desert. It is a pillar by day and fire by night. We read that when they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and chapter 24, and the cloud is there on that mountain, there is thunder, there is lightning, there's blaring as if of trumpets, the ground is trembling. Nobody wants to go near it. Like, Moses, you go, we're going to hang here. Finally, we see the cloud again appear at the end of Exodus when they have finished constructing the tabernacle, that holy tent that is to be the presence of God in their midst. And it is finished. The cloud descends and the tabernacle is filled with the glory of the cloud. There's a couple other places in the Old Testament in which the cloud carries this powerful meaning. It is associated in a sense with a royal throne. In other passages like 2 Kings chapter 2, it's associated with chariots of the army of God, right? In Ezekiel 1 and Hosea 3, the power and the glory of this cloud represents the divine power and presence of God. It's the type of cloud that if you saw forming on the horizon, you would run home as fast as you could, and you would go to that one room in your house that doesn't have any windows where you hide for a hurricane. The cloud reappears earlier in the gospel account, Luke chapter 9. Matthew and Mark tell us of this instance too, the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on a mount with a few of his disciples and he is transfigured and he reveals for a moment a glimpse of his glory to his awestruck disciples. And in that moment, the presence of God descends upon them in a cloud. It, quote, overshadows them. The disciples are overcome with fear and the voice of God addresses them in the midst of the cloud. The power and the presence of God. Now we turn to Acts and we see a cloud appear, not a poofy white Care Bear cloud, but a thundering, powerful presence of the divine glory and might of God. And Jesus goes up and is enveloped in the cloud of God's presence. What a moment. Before anything else, this should tell us that Jesus, God the Son, is returning to be with God the Father. He's back in the presence of his Father for which he longed the whole time he was on earth. This is simply a homecoming to his Father. You know, we picture the grand triumphal entry with the waving palm branches and the cheering and the singing and the yelling and the pageantry around that. But that can't compare to this simple but profound reunion of Father and Son in the Ascension. Reminds me of these moments I had in high school. I played on the basketball team. And during the game, at the end of the game, there's the crowds cheering and the bands playing and the cheerleaders are cheering and doing their thing and there's excitement and we leave the court after a victory. And then the gym clears out and the players hit the showers and you get dressed and you come out sort of in ones and twos. And you have to pass from the locker room back through the gym to get out to the parking lot. And there, the only people left in the gym are the parents. And sort of despite the cheers of the crowd, what you really want is to hug your mom and hear your dad say you played a great game, right? That's sort of that reunion. That's what it is for Jesus. It's not about the acclaim of the crowds. It's about the moment to return to his Father and his Father tell the Son, well done, you have completed all that I have sent you to accomplish. Jesus is done. It's one reason we see him seated at the right hand of the Father. He has accomplished the task of redemption. He has been reunited with his Father. The other image that comes to us from the cloud is not only that it's the presence of God and Jesus returns to the presence of God, but it is this idea of a coronation, a receiving of all of his glory. you know, despite how much we may watch the movies about the British coronations, the closest we can come to it is sort of a presidential inauguration. And that, you know, intentionally so in a democracy. There's no crown. There's no scepter. There's no royal garments or mantle. For here, Jesus, there is a return to glory. Now, why is the ascension symbolize that? I mean, there are a couple other people in the Old Testament, two in particular, Enoch and Elijah, who both seem to go to heaven without dying. Enoch in Genesis 5, Elijah in 2 Kings 2, they're taken up into heaven. So when Jesus says in John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, he is making a specific theological point that though those two men may have in some miraculous and extraordinary way went to heaven without dying, it is not properly qualified as an ascent because they never descended from heaven in the first place. They began here on earth. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, who has existed from all of eternity, descended from heaven, yearned to return to heaven, and now in this ascent goes back to his throne of glory. He goes on to pray in John 17, to the Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We know, theologically speaking, the path of Jesus, of laying aside the trappings of his divinity and his glory for a time. We read of this in Philippians chapter 2. Of taking on human flesh, of being humiliated in his life and his suffering, his death and his burial and his descent, and yearning to be vindicated by his heavenly Father. A vindication that Enoch and Elijah had no need to experience. And so the ascent is there for the only one who ever descended from heaven. And the ascent is a return to the throne and the power of glory. The re-coronation, maybe we could say, with the trappings of his might and his divinity. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet. He has been raised not only above death, but above everything. Every power on earth that can be named, every worldly power, every spiritual power, every power that exists now or that may exist in the future or that may have existed in the past, every threat real or imagined, every conceivable power is under the throne of King Jesus. He is above it all. It is all under his feet as he is returned to the fullness of his glory. He is crowned, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, as a fulfillment of Psalm 8. He is crowned with glory and honor. Dear friends, this is a vision that every one of us needs to see. This is a Jesus that every one of us needs to know. We, of course, rejoice in the meekness and the humility and the lowness of our Savior and of his death upon the cross in our place, and his resurrected appearances in a true body from the dead. These are all wonderful testimonies in the ministry of our Lord. Where is he now? What is he doing now? At this very moment, he is crowned with glory and honor. He is enthroned above every power in this world. The greatest enemy power that you experience in your life, he is above it. This knowledge of this Jesus sustains us even in the lowliest of times. We'll go on to read in Acts of Stephen, the man who faithfully preached to the angry chiefs, scribes and Pharisees. They were enraged when they heard his message and his call that they would repent. And right before they stoned him, we read in Acts chapter 7, that he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, because that's where Jesus is, in all of his glory and power and might. Stephen, in the midst of a horrible suffering and on the precipice of a gruesome death, is sustained in his misery and in his suffering with a view of the enthroned King Jesus on high. Brother and sister, we need to know that Jesus, that he might sustain us even in our lowest of times. So we see that God establishes Jesus' kingdom by the king's return to his throne here in verse 9. But now that he's on his throne, what is he doing? Well, we see, secondly, that God establishes Jesus' kingdom by the king's reign. We see that in verses 1 to 8. We go back to 1 to 8 in order to go forward, because they look forward to what happens after the ascension. What is Jesus doing as king? Go back to verse 1. Luke references a first book. What he means by the first book there that he wrote to O Theophilus, who appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, is his gospel. So the first book he wrote is the gospel according to Luke. What's it about? Well, he says here, it's about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He goes in a different direction, but the implication of that statement is that the book of Acts is his second book. And his second book is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. So volume 1 is what he did. Volume 2 is what he continues to do. And the mesh point between the two is the ascension. So what is Jesus doing? Well, there's keys for us here in these first few verses. A key word appears at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 6. The word is kingdom. That word only appears 8 times in the book of Acts, but 2 are at the very end and 2 are here at the beginning, framing the importance of the theme of kingdom for the book of Acts. And we understand through study through this book, as I preached through it last year, the year before, that the mission of King Jesus is to establish his kingdom and to extend his reign to the very ends of the earth. Now, we picture a king extending his reign through battle, through conquering surrounding nations and expanding the borders of his kingdom. But it was once said of the British kingdom that the sun never sets on the realm of the king of England, because they had expanded their territory to every time zone throughout the planet. That's not what this means. What this means is that Jesus expands his spiritual rule and reign, not over conquered territories, but over conquered hearts. That rebellious hearts receive the gift of the Spirit to soften their heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh, that they might look to the exalted Jesus and repent and believe and know the gracious rule and reign of the King. Think with me for a moment of the gospel message through the lens of a ruler or a king or a monarch. We see at the beginning that a loving ruler made the world. And he made the world to be beautiful and fruitful and enjoyable. And the crown of creation is men and women to walk with him, to be at peace with him, to enjoy his gracious rule. That this monarch extended a few important rules and laws to his people that were gracious and for their own good. And yet, despite this, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, rejected that law, that rule. And we follow in their footsteps as a people who reject the ruler over us. Oh, it is in the heart of every man and woman and child to live our own way, to reject the instruction and the gracious law that God has given us and go do it our own way. But God loves us too much to leave us there. For the punishment of this rebellion is death. We see this with Adam and Eve. We know it is true for us. But God again does not leave us there. God sent another man to live under his rule, that Jesus would come and perfectly obey the law of God, die in our place, to be treated as if he were a rule breaker, to be treated as a criminal, to be treated as a rebel, and yet raised and exalted now in the ascension as ruler of the world, so that every one of us face a choice. As we hear this gospel message, we either reject the rule of our king over us, not our king, excuse me, the only king. And we do that by disbelieving his message and going about life our own way, despite the consistent warning of Scripture that we will one day face judgment from this holy king. Or the other way to live, that is to hear the message of the king and to submit, to bend the knee, to repent of our rebellion, to repent of following our own ways and rejecting his ways, to believe on his son as our substitute and savior of sinners, and know the forgiveness of God that is accomplished for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the choice that you face today, my friend. Will you persist in rejecting his rule so that you can follow your own ways? They may lead to fleeting pleasures for a few years, but you will one day soon be required to give an account before the just judge. Or will you hear the gracious invitation this very morning to repent of your sin? Not just feel bad for it, but to renounce it, to turn around at the command of the king and to believe on his son and know the forgiveness of sins that he so freely offers. If so, if you believe, then you are and will be welcomed into his kingdom, under his kingly reign, under his spiritual power over redeemed people. You will join the expanding and established kingdom of Jesus. And you will become, as the Bible tells us, one of his disciples. For this is indeed how the king expands and establishes his kingdom. In a humbling and incredible way, he does it through his disciples. He does it through fallen, ordinary, stubborn, fearful men and women. Look with me again at the text, how this happens. We see in verse 3 that he is training his disciples. He's presenting himself to them. He is proving that he is alive. We saw this the last 2 weeks, the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. He teaches them, speaks to them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. He's convincing them and he's opening their minds and hearts to believe. He's training his disciples for the calling that they are about to have. That calling comes down in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. This is the commission. So the disciples are trained, number one. Number two, they are commissioned. They are given the great commission from King Jesus. They are told to be his witnesses, that they will go and preach and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 24, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Through his disciples who are trained, number one, who are commissioned, number two, who are empowered, number three, it is of great importance in these first 11 verses of Acts to note the role of the Holy Spirit. They are to wait until they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon them. So Jesus will ascend on the 40th day 10 days later, the celebration of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they are empowered to preach the gospel, and the good news of Jesus spreads to all the different people from different tribes and nations there in Jerusalem for the feast, and thousands repent and believe. To be empowered by the Spirit in the book of Acts means to receive supernatural boldness. 12 times we read of the boldness of the disciples. How else can we account for the Apostle Peter, who just a few weeks ago was cowering by a charcoal fire, afraid to admit to a servant girl that he knew who Jesus was, and now he stands before the most powerful people in the day, proclaiming a resurrected Savior, even though he will be beaten for proclaiming it? You cannot explain that outside of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You too, friends, followers of Christ, are called to witness. You are his disciples. And if you are in him by faith, you are trained, you are commissioned, and you are empowered. Look at each of those briefly. First, you are trained. Now, Jesus trained that first generation by appearing to them that they would touch and see him, that they would have their doubts assuaged, that they would see him repeatedly, and they would believe that he was alive. That generation has passed away, and we are not part of that generation, are we? And yet one of the last of those apostles to remain alive wrote the letter, 1 John. John writes towards the end of his life at old age, he begins his letter like this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life," verse 3, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." So what is the tie from the first generation of eyewitnesses who saw and touched the resurrected Jesus unto today and beyond? The tie is the testimony of that first generation. Specifically, the testimony we have recorded for us their testimony. It is by this testimony that we know and believe. It is the way in which we touch and see. How are we trained? We are trained in the Word. We touch and see Jesus in the Word of God. And dear brother and sister, that is more important now than ever in our lives. The primary way the Word of God comes to us is it is publicly read and proclaimed. That's how it has come to the people of God for millennia. Right? It is only sort of in relative recent history that Christians have their own Bibles in their homes. What a blessing that is. But we have been removed for a season for the public gathering by which the Word is read and prayed and preached and sung. That's why we sing psalms. That's why we spend so much time reading Scripture in our worship services, because that is the way that we are trained. You, if you are a believer in Jesus, are a disciple, and you must be trained in the Word. You do that these days, especially in your private devotions, as you carve out time daily as much as you can, whether it's a few snippets or longer time, to read and study and meditate on and pray the Word of God. And let me encourage you, especially now, for you who are parents with children at home, to make time for worship with your children. They're not going to worship on Sundays. They probably don't have the mechanism to read the Bible on their own in private devotions. They don't have Sunday school. They don't have Wednesday night catechism class. They are entirely dependent upon you to train them in the Word. It is your serious and joyful duty to gather your family and to read the Word to them. Some of you have never done it before, and it's awkward, and it's slow, and it's interrupted all the time. And let me just tell you, as a father who has been there, press through it. Shoot for 5 minutes at breakfast, 5 minutes after dinner, and especially church family. Make that time on Sunday. We work hard on our worship guides to record these sermons. I know at some churches they're live streaming, and it's easy to sort of kick back on the couch and turn on the TV. It's harder work to go through this worship guide, but it's set up for you just to read the prayers and read the Scriptures and sing the songs. I encourage you to come out of this having established some sort of routine of worship with your family. Maybe that will be a benefit of this pretty miserable time stuck at home. You are trained in the Word. Your children are trained as disciples in the Word. So we're trained, we touch and see. We're also commissioned. How are we commissioned as disciples? Well, we hear and obey. We need to recognize that we report to a higher authority. Our modern culture screams at us that the most important authority in your life is you. And do what you want and do what you desire. And that is where you will find happiness and fulfillment. And the Bible speaks of an entirely different conception of who we are and how we live and what we do. We report as a good and faithful soldier to a higher authority, to a king. Our lives are not our own. We live in service to our king. And when he tells us what to do, it is our joyous duty, even in weakness, to obey. And thirdly, as his witnesses, we are empowered. We are empowered to go and tell. A witness is called to testify. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Christians, I tell you, as you know already, the way you live and the words you speak testify to your king. The Spirit empowers you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. Do not let weakness be a reason for cowardice, but rather let it be an opportunity for Spirit-enabled boldness. You are called to witness. You are trained to touch and see in the Word. You are commissioned to hear and obey the commands of Jesus, and you are empowered to go and tell by the power of the Spirit. This is how the King extends and establishes his reign. And as it goes forth from his throne, what happens? Well, briefly and thirdly, we see the king's restoration, verse 10 to 11. We see that the king restores. Look with me at verse 6. The disciples ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They sound sort of like the ones on the road to Emmaus last week, don't they? We had hope. You were going to free us. See, they wanted a physical liberation. They wanted Jesus to come, just like King David, and set up an earthly rule with physical walls and boundary markers and all that good stuff, just like King David. Now, we sort of sit here 2,000 years later in a democracy, and we sort of roll our eyes. Oh, there they go again. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't tell them they're wrong to ask the question. He just says they're wrong about the timing. Think for a moment about restoring a home. We've been watching in all this time at home some of these house restoration projects on HGTV. You know the type. They're all the same. You know, a happy young couple buys a cheap rundown home and they hire these professionals to spruce it up and make it their dream home. And it always starts, they have this budget, X amount of dollars, and they're going to make it all beautiful. This open kitchen, these lofted ceilings, this beautiful ensuite, all this stuff. And then always about halfway through the show, it turns out there's something structurally wrong with the home. Something's wrong with the pipes. There's a crack in the foundation. The air ducts are going the wrong way. Whatever it is. And all of a sudden, all that money they wanted to spend on making their house beautiful, they have to spend on something structural. They're always disappointed and they lose all this money. And the hosts sort of spin it into a beautiful house anyway. I think that's sort of what it's like with the kingdom of God. We want all the trappings. We want all the extra stuff that goes into a turnkey finished home. But Jesus tells us we don't know the time or season when he's coming back, but this is a time to focus in which he is focused in the work of the Spirit through the disciples on the structure of the kingdom of God built on living stones. As the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom is restored. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, these separated places in the divided kingdom, they will be restored. The ends of the earth will be brought in as the Gentiles repent and believe. The kingdom is restored as hearts are restored to the king. This is the means of restoration in this period, this age of the Spirit. And so the angels come up and they kind of rebuke the disciples. What are you guys looking at? Don't stand here. Go get to work. Not building an earthly kingdom, but proclaiming a glorious, freeing message. Matthew Henry says of this final verse, "When we stand gazing and trifling, the thoughts of our Master's second coming should quicken and awaken us." There's some motivation in knowing he's coming back. Because step one may be the focus of the structure of the kingdom and the most important part, the living stones. But step two is he will come back. The king will return just as he left. He's going to descend in a physical body, and there'll probably be some serious clouds, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to finish the house. He's going to set everything to right. Think for a moment this morning. What needs to be restored in your life? What is broken? What is crushed? What needs to be restored? You're probably thinking of something sort of external. Relationships, finances. I think what we learn here is we must start with your heart. That you, dear friend, must be restored in Christ. That's the work he has come to do. To bring peace with God. And your despair and your anxieties, and your anger, your selfishness, your laziness, your arrogance, all of it is being worked on by the Spirit of Christ to restore you as a beloved, adopted child of God. Now, he's going to work on the rest of that stuff. He's going to work on your relationships. He's going to work on your parenting and your kids, your marriage. But there's no promise that everything's going to be perfect until he returns. But we know that in life we can have that restoration. We can know the king's restoration already, even as we are yet waiting for all of the glories and the trappings of the finished home to return. How does God restore and establish his kingdom? How does he establish it? By the king's return, the king's reign, and the king's restoration. Think with me for a moment as we close on the journey of the king. Paul writes of it in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what we have seen in his anointing, in his triumphal entry, nor as a humble king, or to be humbled upon the cross, in his death itself upon the cross. Humbled, that he might then, in verse 9, from the tomb, journey to the throne. Verse 9, Philippians 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the ascended position of our coronated, enthroned Lord on high. The final verse, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, as we have seen Jesus on the road from the tomb to the throne, and now as we see him seated on high, let us bow the knee before our ascended King, so that by faith we too may follow him on the road from the tomb to the throne. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, give us that wonderful gift of faith that we would lay hold of the humility and the exaltation of our King, that we would recognize the suffering of life in this kingdom that you are restoring. And yet as we endure it, we will be filled with hope and faith and confidence that you will not leave us and you will not forsake us. And that which you began, you will complete for your own glory. Lord, we yearn to join you in the throne room and rule with you forever and ever. Do that by your grace and your mercy. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.